Well, good afternoon to everyone. It's so wonderful to see you here on this beautiful Sabbath day, even though it is a little bit rainy and a little bit colder than what we've been used to this week. It's still a beautiful day when we get to worship God and keep His Sabbath together. Greetings to everyone, as been said before out there on the webcast who are joining us. It's very nice that you're able to come together with us in this way to learn about God. We just got back from the Feast of Tabernacles, or finished keeping them at home. And one of the things that was pictured in those Feast of Tabernacles was that people will be kings and priests in His kingdom. Those who are in the first resurrection will be resurrected, and they'll become kings and priests, and they'll be teaching throughout the millennium and teaching people who have lived through the tribulation. Well, in thinking about this for the last couple years, I thought about what would it be like to be a king or a priest. Have you ever imagined what it'd be like to be a king or a priest or a queen? Have you ever visited old castle ruins or castles that have been upkept and wondered, what it would be like to live in these extravagant quarters, these huge, big monstrosity of buildings that were built for a family? Have you looked at the English monarchy and see how they live, the elegance and beauty of their palaces and clothes and everything that transpires in their lives, how it's just perfect, it appears from outside. When they appear in public, like I said, they almost appear to be perfect. Everything is just right. They have wonderful feasts and dances whenever they have other, royalty come in. When they are paraded through the streets, the strongest steeds pull their carriages down the streets. Butlers, maids prepare wonderful meals for them. They clean their palaces and they serve their every need. We have all watched Disney movies and our daughters have pretended to be princesses. They have the Cinderella dream of transforming from a poor servant to a pampered princess. From plain clothes to beautiful dresses. From washing floors and serving dinner to being served. We may even help our children in that picture of becoming a little princess or prince. But can you imagine what it would be like to be a king or queen? Well, I have very good news for you. As I said to begin with, you will be made into kings and priests. So let's take a quick look at this promise. These promises. Let's turn to Revelation 1. And we're going to read verses 5 and 6. Revelation 1, verse 5 and 6. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins of his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever. Amen. I'm going to read another example really quickly here. Turn over to Revelation 5, just a couple pages over. And we're going to read verses 9 and 10. In verse 9 of Revelation 5, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seal, for you were slain and purchased for God. With your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" And one more scripture really quickly, just to, if we haven't solidified what will take place, and turn over to Revelation 20. I'm quickly going over these. In Revelation 20, in verse 4 through 6, it states, "And then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So the question is, we know what God has in store for us. So the question is, what type of king and priest are we all preparing to be? I've been wondering about this for some time, of what it would be like when Christ's promises are fulfilled for me, if I can speak correctly here. I've also been thinking about how I am preparing myself and my family to receive these promises. And there's often many times that I'm disappointed in the progress that I'm making when I think about what type of king or priest that I will be. Now, there are examples that God gives in His Word, the Bible, of worldly kings and priests who are not the kind that we want to be. There are also examples of kings and priests that we need to be. So let's take a look at some of these examples and examine ourselves and see which type that we need to emulate. Well, first off, way back in Samuel, when Israel was demanding a king, God gave them a warning, and he warned them of what the kings would be like when they demanded a king. And let's see what God had to say about warning them what they would be like. We're going to turn over to 1 Samuel. In chapter 8. And I'm going to read through this fairly quickly here, again, to try to cover a lot of ground here. But God gives us warning to these things that the king would be focused on. And if you look here, when we read through these, look at what his focus is, these kings are. And then we'll cover afterwards, you know, what their focus was. So in verse 9 it says, "Now then, listen to their voice, however, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. And he said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers." Verse 14. "He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants." 15. "He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give them to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king who you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you." If you noticed all through that scripture, when God said how these kings would be, these kings would have a self-focus. They would be taking things for themselves. It didn't say the king was taking these things and for Israel, that he could help Israel. No, he was taking these things so that he would have these things for himself. So we see the warning that God gave Israel about what kings would be like. Now let's look just throughout the Bible of various aspects and glimpses into royalty, not just of Israel, but of other kingdoms that God gives us of what royalty has been like and what their focuses are. Let's turn over to Esther. This one, again, we're going to look at a pagan kingdom. Turn over to Esther, chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 3, verse 9, and then verse 12 through 13. So Esther 2 We'll start off with verse 3. And said, let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them. And then in verse 9, now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. So he quickly provided for her her cosmetics and food and gave her 7 maidens in the king's palace and transferred her maids to the best place in the harem. Now here was, there was a procedure that they went through, and they would just take these ladies, and it would almost be like the spa treatment that you could ever imagine, the best spa treatment in the world. These ladies would be there, and they'd have all these cosmetic treatments, all these perfumes, and all these baths, and all these different things, and their focus was on making these ladies physically beautiful. In verse 12 and 13, now when the turn of each young lady came to the king of Azarus after the end of her 12 months, under the regulations for the women, for the days of her beautification, 12 months under the regulations for the women, for the beautification was completed. Wow. It's a lot of time to sit around and take baths. 6 months of oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and cosmetics for the women. And the young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given to her, and from the harem to the king's palace. So again, this focus was on all this time spent in her preparation of doing her hair just right, doing her nails. I mean, imagine how many pedicures and manicures, whichever one that is. I'm not sure which one's the foot and which one's the hands, but they were just constantly treated and pampered in this way. Let's turn to another focus, something that kind of gives us a glimpse of what some of these royalties focused on. In Esther chapter 6, verse 6 through 9, this is when Haman wanted to be honored by the king, when he mistakenly thought that the king was going to honor him. And in Esther 6, verse 6, it starts, so Haman came to the inn, and the king said to him, what is to be done to the man whom the king desires to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king desire to honor more than me? Again, he had that self-focus. He thought he was so great, and he thought, man, the king wants to honor me. In verse 7, then Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king desires to honor, let him bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head the royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to be honored, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Now to Haman, honor was being treated with this fancy, in our days it would be the limousine ride. I mean, he wanted the best limousine, and he wanted the Prada clothes or whatever, the best of the clothes that the king could have to give to him. And having been pranced around in front of public with all these wonderful looking things to him, that was what was honor. Okay, let's go ahead and move to another place in the Bible, in 1 Kings. I'm turning the wrong way. 1 Kings chapter 7. In 1 Kings chapter 7, this covers what Solomon was building, all the different things that he had built. So I'm going to read just a few of these verses here to show some of the things that Solomon had built. Now Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. Now, a house taking 13 years to build. Imagine, I mean, we know how wealthy Solomon was. So for him to take 13 years to build this, he had all the labor at his hands, at his dispense, to be able to build this house. It wasn't like he had 5 or 6 carpenters or whatever building this. He probably had hundreds and hundreds of people working to build this. And for 13 years, they built this extravagant house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits and width was 50 cubits and its height 30 cubits. on four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. It was paneled with cedar above the side chamber, which were 45 pillars, 15 in each row. There were artisan window frames in three rows, and the window opposite was opposite window in three ranks. And all the doorways and doorposts had square artisan frames, and a window was opposite window in three ranks again. So it goes on to describe this huge, elaborate house. Now, we know that God said he would bless Solomon with wealth. But let's turn over here a couple verses or chapters to 1 Kings chapter 12. We know that Solomon was blessed with riches, but we also know that as Solomon got older, something changed in his mind. Did God want Solomon to focus on the physical items, on these big homes and things like that? So let's read here. Here is when Rehoboam became king and after Solomon had died. And if you remember, a few verses or chapters before, God had told Jeroboam that the kingdom was going to be split and that Jeroboam would take Israel and the 10 tribes to the north. He would take and divide them and take them up to the north, and Rehoboam would be left with Judah and Benjamin and a portion of the Levites. And so he was told that the kingdom would be split because of what Solomon had done. He had worshipped other gods. And so what we're reading about is the transition here, and there's a key phrase that we're going to look at. So in chapter 12, verse 1 of 1 Kings, it says, "Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, he was living in Egypt, for he was yet in Egypt where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. Then they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying," here's the key, verse 4, "Your father made our yoke hard, and now lighten the hard service of your father in his heavy yoke which he puts on us, and we will serve you." Solomon had gone so far in his trying to build these wonderful, extravagant buildings and all this materialistic wealth that he had made a heavy yoke on Israel so that he could have this posterity, all these great things. Now God was going to bless him, but did he have to put that extra burden on the people of Israel to gain that for himself? Jeroboam, it's incredible here. He was actually giving Rehoboam the chance to change and not allow the kingdom to be divided. But Rehoboam didn't listen to him, and he said he would make his yoke harder on the people. So let's take another look, and let's turn over to 1 Samuel 2. Here's another example of how, this time, priests. A bad example of how some of the priests were treating people and acting. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. These are the sons of Eli. Eli was very old at this time, and his sons had taken his place in preparing and doing the preparations that he was originally doing. And so in 1 Samuel 2, verse 12, we start off by reading, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And the custom of the priests with the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling and with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the fork brought up the priest would take for himself. Thus he did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give the priest meat for roasting, as he would take boiled meat from you, only raw.' If the man said to him, 'They must surely be burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire,' then he would say, 'No, but you shall give it to me now. If not, I will take it by force.' Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men had despised the offering of the Lord." In this case, here we're looking at priests now instead of the kings. So remember, we are going to become kings and priests. So here, the priests were taking of the offerings and what was first supposed to be given to God, and then what was left over they were allowed to take. They were taking first for themselves. Their priority was messed up. What is the common theme with the warnings and examples that we read above? Materialism. These kings and priests that we read about took the blessings of having many things and they became materialistic. They became self-focused. They wanted to gain for themselves. Today there are not many kings, but the rich live like kings compared to the rest of the world. Now, before you take that statement and misconstrue what I'm trying to say, we must understand that we in the United States are almost very rich compared to the rest of the world. Even people who live on minimum wage have more than millions of other people in the world. If you went to Africa or some places in South America or Asia, someone who makes minimum wage is very rich compared to a lot of those people. The American culture is a rich culture in itself. And we Americans, no matter what amount of income we have many luxuries. We have become very materialistic. I brought here some examples. I just hurried up and tried to type in a whole bunch of different things and look up articles on to show the amount of money that is spent on some materialistic things to, you know, and if you think about how much money this is, it's just mind-boggling. In Forbes.com, this is in September 13th, 2007, so this is several years old. As we all know, that the Cleveland Browns, which isn't necessarily a winning team, just sold for almost $1 billion. Here this article starts off, the NFL is the richest sports league in the world, with the average team worth some $957 million. There's 32 teams. So the net worth combined, or the total gross worth of all those teams together, 32 teams, that's almost $32 billion. I'm just going to read little excerpts from these articles. How about this one? This one is from Ohio.com. And it's an article written by Jim Siegel of the Columbus Dispatch, and it was written August 6, 2012. It's going to read an excerpt from here. This is talking about liquor sales. Now, this is liquor, hard liquor sales, not beer and wine. This is the liquor sales. Sales totaled 11.7 million gallons last year. So this was written in 2012. Now, in 2010, the total Ohio population was 11,536,504 approximately. So the total population includes those who were just born, all the way up to those who are 100 years old. So, you know, the drinking age is 21, so you're cutting out a huge portion of those people. But at that, that's over a gallon per person in 1 year of liquor that was sold. If you count liquor sold for every single person. This one just covered alcohol sales again. Okay, here's this one. This is an article in Video Game Blogger. Let's see. This said, look, the title is Global Video Game Sales Surpass Movie Industry in 2008. Here it says, analyst Daniel Ernst reports in the past year from March 2007 to March 2008. Now this is data that's four years old. Global video game software revenues grew 38%. Global software sales reached $26.5 billion. Only slightly behind the film industry's $26.7 billion. How about this one? Remember we were reading in Esther about the spa treatment? This one is in U.S. Franchise News. Hollywood tans tanning franchises. 28 million Americans, about one out of every 10, tan in saloons each year spending, you ready? $5 billion a year to keep that golden glow. One last one. This one came in March 9th, 2010. And this article is talking about plastic surgery and how in 2010, because of how the economy was declining, how people needed to cut back in their spending. So the article is entitled "Spending Less on Plastic Surgery" by Tara Parker Pope. Last year, spending on plastic surgery in the United States fell 20% to, now this is the number that it fell to, $10.5 billion. It says, tough economic times, more Americans are opting to live with smaller breasts, sagging eyelids, and paunchy stomachs. Now, that's just a glimpse of what we're spending money on. Now, are the things that we just read, those articles, are some of those things wrong? No. I mean, we know that alcohol is not forbidden by God. We know that it's not something that's forbidden. But what are we spending in excess? What are we spending in excess above what we need to have these things? Materialism greatly affects us, all of us. And it's something that I've been trying to focus in my life. And my wife and I together, we've been thinking about this. And we just, you know, we just sit back and we think, you know, when we conduct our lives and we think we're, you know, really busy and we're working and we're trying to get this and that and we're trying to get this done and that done. And are we building some luxury or are we building on necessities? Not that it's wrong to have luxury. God talks about throughout the Bible of how he's blessed people with various things. Job, if you remember, he took away Job's riches and, you know, when Satan challenged and said Job would turn away from you and when Job, at the end of the chapter, God had blessed him with even more than he had had before. And many times, if you read, God does give blessings of wealth. So we can't sit there and say it's wrong to be wealthy. We have to be very careful with that. But we have to also take heed of the warnings that God gives us about when we attain wealth. So let's take a look at a few of these warnings really quickly now to look at the warnings that Jesus Christ gives to the wealthy. Let's turn to Matthew 19. And read verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew 19, verse 23, truly I say to you, it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why is it hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? Maybe his focus. What is he willing to live with or without? Let's jump over to Luke 6. And verse 24. Luke 6:24. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Luke 12. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And the last warning that we're going to read is one that's fit for the end times here in Revelation 3. The warning that he gave to the church in Laodicea. Revelation 3, verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and the eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. At the end times, the church of Laodicea is living in a nation that seems as very wealthy. And they've been caught up in the physical blessings that they have. And when you have a lot of physical blessings, it's hard, sometimes it's really hard to give up those blessings and think how much you really truly do need God. And that was the warning there, is that the church of Laodicea was not depending first on God and not turning first to God, but they were relaxed. They got comfortable in their own luxury and the amount of prosperity that they had, and they didn't really feel the need in what it talks about here for God. Now, what is the example of a king and priest that we must emulate? The king and priest that we want to emulate is Jesus Christ himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, here is the God who created us. The Father created all things through Jesus Christ, and so Jesus Christ's hands were the ones that formed mankind. He had all things at his fingertips. Talk about wealthy. I mean, we can't even imagine the wealth that, if we look at it, our own human physical limits that we can, and what we see as wealth, he is rich beyond means. So he was rich, yet he forsake, or for your sake he became poor. Excuse me. So yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty might become rich. He was willing to give up everything to come down here for us. And that's the key. That's the warning of the rich person. We'll read a little bit further, but, you know, later on about when that scripture back in Matthew, how you said how it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom. We'll read before what had caused that sentence or that statement to be stated. But Christ wants us to become servants. And if you're caught up in your comfort zone and you're it's hard, I guess, to have that servant mind if you're caught up in that materialistic state of mind. And we have to be able to serve and set aside and not have that materialism. Those physical things become the important things, the most top level of our pursuits. It is okay to have riches. It's okay to have wealth. But are we willing to set those aside from time to time? That doesn't mean we have to just go sell everything and give up everything, but are we willing to use those things to help other people? In Mark 10, in verse 45, it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many." Here he is, the creator of us all. And you'd think, if you look at it from a worldly standpoint, when God gave those warnings about what kings would be like, remember in 1 Samuel, he said, these people will seek for themselves. They'll seek this for themselves. They'll take that for themselves. They'll want this for themselves. When Christ came as creator of us all, with everything at his disposal, he became poor for our sakes, and he came to serve us. No matter what station in life we are, in the United States, we are very rich compared to the rest of the world. And we must use all the blessings that God has given us to serve him and to serve other people. We'll turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verse 7. Again, this distresses what Christ came to do. Philippians 2, verse 7. But emptied himself. We're jumping right into the middle of a sentence here, but we're going to get the point of this. Emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made into the likeness of men. It just stresses again, he came to be a bondservant. He came to serve us. He offered himself for us. Jesus continually, throughout his ministry, if you read through the New Testament, he continuously served other people. He healed people. He taught people the Word of God. He fed people. He comforted people. He spent time with other people. The list goes on and on and on. He took time to do all these things for other people. If he would have been a king like God had warned, like he had warned Israel and just wanted for himself, then the people would have been coming to him and offering him food and doing all these things for him. But no, he set that aside. He didn't want that. He came to show the example and he came to serve us. In John chapter 13, Christ gives us, during the Passover service, an example of serving. John chapter 13 and verse 5, we're going to read about the washing of the feet. John 13, verse 5. It says, then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel which he girded himself. Now, when we come to the Passover, we've already taken our showers and we're in our suits and we have our nice shoes and socks on and we're come here, we're already washed, we're clean. And so it's not too difficult to wash each other's feet. So what you have to remember here is here, the Creator is kneeling before men who have sandals on, who have walked dirt roads, who didn't bathe frequently every single day like, you know, most of the time we do here in America. These men had feet that were filthy, dirty. Now, if we came in here and we had Passover services and somebody had been out in sandals all day, tromping through the woods on dirt roads, and it was time for Passover service to start, and they took their sandals off, and here's their filthy, dirty feet, would we cringe back a little bit? I mean, it would be kind of uncomfortable. I mean, I have to admit myself. I mean, you know, that's not something I commonly do is bathe someone. But he was willing to do that. He showed an example for us that he was willing to do whatever it took to serve other people. And he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to you, what I do you do not realize now, but will understand hereafter. And Peter went on to say, you shall never wash my feet. And but to him, he knew who Jesus Christ was, and he had these awfully dirty feet. And so in a way, you can kind of understand, I don't want you, you know, washing my stinky, smelly, dirty, grimy feet, you know. But Jesus Christ straightened him out, and we're just going to skip down in verse 15, and it says, for I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Now, we do this once a year as part of our ceremony. But we always remember that this is an example that Christ gives us. We are to become servants. We are to have a servant's attitude. That's the lesson. This. We are to be willing to serve other people. Let's go ahead and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8 it says, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have abundance for every good deed. God doesn't give us abundance so we can sit back in luxury and have the high life and just kick back and turn the tube on and enjoy our drink and sit out in the sun and just relax and take it easy. He gave us abundance so every good deed could be fulfilled. He wants to share with other people. He wants to do what is good. Now, I'm not the type of person who believes that be careful how I say this because I don't want to sound political at all, but when you have a society that is based on people giving to a government and then the government giving to other people, not that certain portions of that are not okay, but when you go too far with that, what happens is the bulk of the population, most everybody, because the government is going to supply these needs for other people, that takes the responsibility off of each one of us here and out there, to do good for other people, because somebody else is going to supply that need for them. It takes away us being able to show love and compassion to other people and sharing what God has blessed us with and to develop the relationships that God wants us to develop with other people. It's easy to write a check or have that money taken right out of your paycheck and just give it over and let someone else do that, because then you can focus on what you want to do. But if you take the responsibility, the way God's system is set up, if you look back into the Old Testament, the laws that God gave about not plowing the edges of the field, doing all these different things, if you read about the hospitality in the Old Testament, how God talks about the Sabbath and the holy days, how the strangers shall come up with you, this is an assumption that you're going to have people with you, so you take them up to the feast. They come with you on the Sabbath and feast. If you're not doing that, that takes away that personal relationships that you have with other people to show love, to show mercy, to show compassion, to help people overcome, to teach them about the kingdom of God and God's word. You don't develop those relationships. So what are the riches that God wants us to have as we're starting to wind down and close here? There are several things that God does say that we will be, that he is rich in and that we should probably emulate. I'm just going to really, since I'm, going a little longer than I thought that I would. But in Ephesians 2:4, I'm just going to state, there's a statement that says there, you can write that down and go back to it later. It says, God is rich in mercy. There's something God uses as a term for himself that he's rich in. He's rich in mercy. How about we turn over to the scripture? 1 Timothy 6. This is another statement that says about being rich. 1 Timothy 6. Did I write down? Yeah, verse. Okay. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 18. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So are we emulating God and being rich in mercy? How about this? Are we being rich in good works and ready to share with other people? Taking on that personable responsibility to develop those relationships with other people. How about over here in James? Let's turn over to James in verse 2. Another statement about being rich. 2 and verse 5. James 2 and verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? God's promises aren't necessarily in this world. He promises us this kingdom of God. That's the inheritance that he promises us ultimately. But in here, the focus is, and for the purposes of this message, is being rich in faith. How rich is our faith? Are we trying to develop that faith that we need to have? Are we rich in that faith? A couple other quick examples. Let's turn over to John 13. Again, we're turning back to Jesus Christ as our example of what kind of king and priest we're developing ourselves to be. So John chapter 13 and verses 34 through 35. And verse 34 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If you have love for one another as Christ has loved us, remember how much Christ was serving other people. Are we serving as Christ served us, as he served other people? Are we showing that love towards other people like he showed love towards other people? I know I look at myself and I think of, how much more, I could do to serve other people as Christ did? How much of my time am I devoting towards other people compared to how much time am I developing towards building my comfort zones, building my wealth or whatever you want to call that, your job security? Not that it isn't right to do good in your job, to have a savings, to pay your bills off, things like that. But how are you using that? Are you using that for self-focus or for serving? In Galatians 5, I have a lot of scriptures in here, so when you give a sermonette and you only have a couple scriptures to turn to, you can have them marked off in here, and so it's really easy to turn quickly to them. And then when you have this many scriptures and you're turning, it takes a lot more time just to turn into the scripture. So Galatians 5, in verse 13, Galatians 5, verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only not to turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Again, it goes back to that type of king and priest that Jesus Christ is. He became a servant. So we are to serve one another. In 1 Peter 4, in verse 7 through 10, so 1 Peter 4, verse 7 through 10, here Peter says, "The end of all things is near, therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Again, Peter said here, he started off that sentence with "above all," and he gave these lists of things to do. Why be hospitable? Why, is that different from going out to a restaurant? I personally believe it is. Being hospitable is having people into your home. It's easier to develop those relationships with people in your home. If you're at a restaurant and somebody's having a trial or having a difficulty or maybe trying to overcome something, is it easy to talk about that with all kinds of people around you? It's easier to do that in the comfort of your home, in the privacy of your home, when we're there and when you're talking, developing that relationship, and you open yourself up when you have someone else over. And it's easier to talk about those things. It's easier to discuss the problems that we're each having with each other so we can build each other up. And he says also here, "As each one has received a special gift," we each have received a gift. Each one of us, again, no matter how wealthy we are or how poor, we each have gifts to give to each other. And we're to use those gifts in serving one another. If we only make $2 an hour, we have to use those gifts. We have to focus on how we can use those gifts in serving other people. We have something to offer. It may not be as much as if you're just looking monetarily as someone who has $1 million, but maybe you can be there for someone who's having a problem. Maybe you have understanding of how hard it is to pay your bills and to be faithful to God. And maybe you've been an example in one area. You can be there for them and help them out. That's a way of serving someone, comforting them. And James, turn over to James 1:27. Well, I probably don't even have to turn there when James talks about what pure religion is. "Pure religion and pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world." There's two points there. One is a service mind, and the other one is obedience to God. He includes that service. If each one of us are practicing that pure religion and serving other people, how much more better would this world be if we did it to the fullness that Jesus Christ set the example for us? Now again, we're human beings and we're imperfect and we struggle every day to do better. But if we each take time to do these things better and take time out of each day of think, how can we serve better? imagine how much closer our congregations would be, or how better the world would be if people were more serving and not spending as much money as they do on football and all these other things that we related to. Again, not that watching a football game is bad. I like to watch a football game here and there, but where's that priority? The kings God warned us about serve themselves and use the material blessings to their own pleasures. Jesus Christ, our example, the king and priest, served others continuously. This was the goal of his life. I have a quote here. It's from an unknown author. It says, ultimately, you are doing for your, let's see, let me start over. Ultimately, you are doing what you do for one or two reasons. You're either doing it to serve oneself or to serve God. So we need to ask ourselves when we're doing things, are we doing this to serve ourselves or to serve God? I'm not going to turn here, but in Matthew 6:19-21, something to jot down and look up later, it talks about storing up treasures in heaven. Again, we know that God says about spending wisely and working hard for what you have. But are we depending on that? Are we storing up treasures to be dependable on? Are we leaning on that savings account? Are we leaning on that job as what we depend? Or are our treasures stored at the kingdom level? Is that what our hope and faith is in? In Matthew 13:44-45, we'll go ahead and turn there. In Matthew 13:44-45, Christ said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. In verse 45, he says, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. What are we seeking? What are we pursuing? If the kingdom of heaven is like this treasure or this pearl, are we seeking, doing all that we can to seek that king, that pearl, that treasure? What is first? Are we giving most of our efforts and time to build our wealth or to build our comfort zones or to build that or do this? And then whatever time is left over, then we're helping other people or serving or doing this. Again, it's not wrong to have wealth. God said wealth, it can be a blessing. It is a blessing, and he has blessed many people, different people with wealth. But how is that being used? Let's turn back to Matthew 19 for our last scripture. I said we'd look at this later on, and we're going to go back to this here. And this is the rich young ruler who came to Christ. Matthew 19:16. And it says here in chapter 16, and someone came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments. And he gave a few brief examples of commandments and skipped down to verse 20. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? And Jesus Christ said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned very much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the point here, Christ is not telling every person who has money to go and sell their things. He was hitting a key note because he could read the heart of this man. These material things were of great value to this man. It says, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. These material things have become so important to him that he was not willing, with his Creator standing right in front of him, to give those up and follow him. Now again, as we've read through here, God doesn't ask every person to give up what money they have. What he would rather us do is to use that money to see the importance of the blessings that he gives us and use those blessings to be a blessing to other people, to serve as he has served. So before we close, I'm going to give just a few closing points to ask ourselves throughout our lives. And these are ones that I've been trying to look at in myself. First, where are we spending the majority of our efforts? Second, are we praying for God to help us to serve, not as we are comfortable serving, but as God wants us to serve? Sometimes we'll be willing to serve in this and serve in that, but it's only within our comfort zone. Are we seeking to be led by God for Him to show us where He wants us to leave and step outside those comfort zones? Number three, do we only stay on our comfort zones with the extent that we are willing to serve? Do our desires and wants come before serving? Four, how are we helping others in our congregation or our families become less materialistic and more serving? That encompasses more in our family life. Are we teaching our family, if we as a family are focusing on materialistic things, teaching our children things, you know, is that becoming the focus? Or as we live together as a family, are we teaching each other to serve? Are our children helping out at services or doing different things? And when we, you know, if somebody needs help, are we taking our children with us to help rake leaves? I mean, when my father was teaching me to rake leaves, I could rake leaves at 5 years old as long as I could hold a rake. And even if it was two or three leaves that I was raking up at a time, at least I was doing something. But he wanted that lesson for me that I could help. Friends, let us help each other be the kind of kings and priests that Jesus Christ wants in his kingdom. Let's become the kinds of kings and priests who will put others first, who will serve others more than serving oneself, who will build up treasures in heaven, who will be rich in mercy, rich in good works, and rich in faith.